and sisters, it's good to be with you this evening, even though it's under a little bit of strange circumstances, even moving from outside to inside. But it really is good to be with you at Shiloh. This church has been such a blessing to us over the last several years, and I just want to express that before we begin the sermon tonight. It's really been wonderful to see the love and the care that this congregation has had for our family, especially as we've been in seminary. So thank you for that. And if you would, if you have your Bible with you, let's turn to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, and we're going to read from verses 1 through 5 this afternoon. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judea went and sojourned in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his father was Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephraimites from Bethlehem in Judea. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So far, the reading of God's word. We pray that he'll add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you grateful that even in this time of pandemic and distress, we are able to meet together as your people, to come before you and to worship you even now in spirit and in truth. We pray that you would bless our time together this evening and that you would use your word and your spirit to grow us all in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be more conformed unto his image for his glory. We pray all this in Christ's wonderful name. Amen. Well, when the session assigned to me the book of Ruth, I have to say that I was both excited on the one hand and also a little trepidatious. I had never studied the book of Ruth in any in-depth way, and so coming to it was a little bit daunting, but I also have to say it was kind of nice because I have a daughter named Ruth, and it was fun to study, in particular, her namesake, and I'm enjoying that and enjoying digging into this book. It is a wonderful book, and I think for us to fully understand and appreciate the book of Ruth, we really have to begin by setting the book in context. And I'm afraid that many Christians approach the book of Ruth without that. They don't think about the context of the book of Ruth. And by doing that, they do themselves a disservice because they don't really understand what the point of the book is. So before we begin to dig into the first five verses, I want us to think something about that context. And I want to begin by pointing out that the book of Ruth has been placed in a number of places in the list of books in the Old Testament. So it varies in different editions of the Old Testament. And the reason for that is different people have had different ways of understanding the book of Ruth, and that's reflected in where they place it in the order of books in the Old Testament. For instance, there's one placement of the book of Ruth which places the book directly after the book of Proverbs. And this is a reading that I'm quite fond of, although I don't think it's the best reading. But the reason why the rabbis who do that is because they see a connection, both thematically but also linguistically, between Proverbs 31 and Ruth. If you might see why that would be the case, they would argue that Proverbs 31 shows us maybe propositionally the ideal or the worthy woman. And then in Ruth, we see not the description of her propositionally, but we actually see her in flesh. We see an example of what the worthy woman looks like. And there's some more rationale for that because there's only two places in the Hebrew Bible where the phrase for worthy woman is used. And one of them is in Proverbs 31 and the other is in Ruth 3. So that reading or that way of reading the book does have some attractive qualities to it. if you will. And I don't want to call that into question completely. I think there are some good things that we can learn from that. But then there are two other ways of placing the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, and I think these are probably better. The first is one that places the book of Ruth right before the Psalter. And I hope that after today we'll understand a little bit more about why that's the case. That reading emphasizes the connection of the book of Ruth with David, the author of many of the Psalms, almost all of the Psalms. The third placement we're familiar with in our English Bibles is where we have it, obviously, in our English Bibles, between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel. And this, I think, is a very good way to do it, because what it does is it situates the book of Ruth not thematically by her connection with David or thematically by her connection with the book of Proverbs, but it situates it redemptive historically. And what I mean by that is that by placing the book of Ruth here, we're able to understand something of the context of the book of Ruth, redemptive historically, in God's redemptive and salvific works in the nation of Israel, and then ultimately in the world. And the reason for this is very apparent if we look over at the last few verses of chapter 4, which I want to read briefly because they're quite important for understanding the context. These are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Haran. Haran fathered Ram. Ram fathered Abinadab. And Abinadab fathered Nahshum. Nahshum fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. And Obed fathered Jesse. And Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. So the book of Ruth ends with this genealogy. And this genealogy really tells us one of the most important things about the book. It tells us that the book is pointing us forward. It's not meant to be a standalone narrative. And that's unfortunately how many people read it. They read it as a nice love story about a Moabite woman and this wonderful, godly Israelite man who's her kinsman redeemer, which is an important theme, and we'll talk a lot about that as we study the book of Ruth. But what's of fundamental importance here is that we understand that the book of Ruth is pointing us forward to someone else. It's pointing us forward to King David. And ultimately, I'll argue, it's pointing us forward to King Jesus. So with something in the context in mind, I want to also, or the canonical context in mind, rather, I want to also remind us of the historical context. The book of Ruth immediately places us in the very first verse in one of the darkest periods in all of the Old Testament. It places us smack dab in the book of the Judges, right? Or in the time period of the Judges. It tells us that this action or this narrative takes place in the days when the Judges ruled. And it's important for us to note that. And many, many commentators note that the book of Ruth stands in stark contrast to the darkness of the book of Judges. But it's also important for us to note that for a more important reason, because the book of Judges has two themes that come to mind immediately when most of us think about it. It has the first aspect that there was no king in Israel in those days. And then secondarily, it has the second that in those days, as a result of the first, I would argue, in those days, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And if we think about the book of Ruth in the context of this kind of cultural situation, the kind of cultural situation where because there is a total lack of leadership, or not total, but mostly a lack of leadership in Israel, or at least godly leadership, or consistent godly leadership, what the result of that is in Israel is that everyone does what's right in their own eyes, evil upon evil upon evil, wickedness upon wickedness upon wickedness. We see it all through the book of Judges. It's horrible. And you know, if you've read through the book of Judges, that it's almost this downward spiral of bad event after bad event after bad event, culminating maybe in the horrible incident of the Levi and his concubine. And so the book of Ruth is situated in these days. And I think these introductory aspects are extremely important for us as we seek to study in this series, the book of Judges. The book of Ruth, if we really want to understand the main idea of the book. So with that in place, I do want to go ahead and look at the first five verses. And I want to look at these verses under three different points. The first thing I want to look at is a difficult situation. So particularly focused on verse 1. The second thing I want to look at is a desperate decision. And the third thing I want to look at is the deadly consequences of that decision. So I've entitled this sermon, A Dark Beginning. And the reason I've entitled it that is because I really want to emphasize today that the book of Ruth starts similarly to the book of Judges with this downward spiral. And we'll see a little bit more of that as we dig into our first point. So a difficult situation. In verse 1, the text says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judea went to sojourn in the country of Moab. And I'll stop there. What I really want to focus in on here is this desperate situation, this famine that is in the land of Israel. And I think it's very easy for us, especially as 21st century Christian readers of the text, to glance right over the top of this first piece of information we learn in the book of Ruth. Because it's extremely important for us, if we want to understand what's going on in these first few verses, to understand that a famine in the land of Israel is not like a famine as we would think of it today. We tend to think of a famine, we think, oh, that's a terrible, you know, meteorological or ecological disaster, and how terrible that is. You know, maybe it's caused by who knows what, locusts or global warming is a popular one that you might hear today. But at this time, when there's a famine in the land, particularly in Israel, an Israelite wouldn't have thought that way. He would have thought immediately about God's chastening of his people. And we can see that from Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, where God tells the people of Israel, if they sin against him, then he will bring chastening to them. And one of the ways that God brings his chastening to the land is by bringing famine and pestilence and all sorts of natural evils that take place, usually escalating up until a point of military intervention. And this is a common pattern that we see in the Old Testament, that when God wants to chasten his people, he brings about these kind of natural disasters. And I think that's what we're seeing here in the book of Ruth, which is also giving us another clue as to the darkness that surrounds the context of this book. Not only are we in the days of Judges, just if you might have thought for a moment that there was something good going on at that period, he immediately starts in with, and there was a famine in the land. God is actively judging and chastening his people immediately as soon as you start the book of Judges. We're not off to a great start, in other words. Okay? So a difficult situation. And I want us to remember, just by way of application here, that God's chastening towards his people is not just something that we see in the Old Testament. Hebrews 12 makes this very explicit. God chastens his people because he, like a good father, wants us to be more holy. He wants us to be more righteous. He brings about this chastening not because he doesn't like us, not because he's abandoning us, but on the contrary, because he's calling his people to repentance, to faith, and new, fresh obedience to him. So that's just a side by way of application. But this difficult situation pushes this man that we read about in the first few verses of Ruth, Elimelech. It pushes him to make my second point here, a desperate decision. It pushes him to flee from the land of Israel. And I want to draw out some things that are, once again, quite easy to miss for us in the 21st century, especially as we read this text in English. It's extremely easy, matter of fact, it's almost impossible not to miss these things because they have to do with the Hebrew text here. But this verse, or these following sections of the text, are full of irony. They're full of irony. I mean, they're packed with it. It's like a slap in the face. The author is trying to get us to understand how bad of a decision Elimelech is making here. So for one thing, we note that he's from, of all places, Bethlehem in Judea. We see that at the end of verse 2. Bethlehem, literally translated into English, would mean house of bread. So there's a famine in Israel. Not only is there a famine in Israel, there's a guy who lives in a place called the House of Bread. And there's no bread. This is meant to jump out at us at how ironic it is that God's people here are in this situation. The people who could be blessed, who could be just enjoying the fruit of the land, the land flowing with milk and honey, but they're not because of their disobedience. The house of bread has no bread. And it causes this man then to make this decision to flee. And he flees from, or to, of all places, Moab. And if you remember from your reading of the book of Deuteronomy in particular, Moab is particularly noted, it's particularly singled out in the book of Deuteronomy as being not exactly friendly to Israel. If you remember, they snub Israel when Israel's coming into the land and they ask for water and bread. Moab says, no, you can't get it here. So here you have Elimelech fleeing from the house of bread, fleeing from the house of plenty, maybe, you could think about it. And he's fleeing to a place that is notorious in the Old Testament for being stubborn, for resisting God's people, for not assisting them in their time of need. And so we're meant to think about the irony of this situation and the sadness that this should bring in some ways to an ancient Israelite reader as he sees this man doing this. To add another irony, Elimelech's name means something like God is King. So here we have this man whose name, God is King or El is King. Basically, Yahweh is King, and he's fleeing from the nation of Israel, God's promised land, even Bethlehem, the house of bread, and he's fleeing to one of their enemies, one of the heathen Gentile nations around them. And so we need to understand that what's happening here isn't just a change of real estate. He's not moving because he thinks he's going to have a better view there, right? Or just out of purely practical reasons. Whenever we read this, we should immediately think that what this man's doing is not just changing locations. He's committing apostasy. He is turning his back on the promises of God. Because what does God want his people to do when he chastens them? How does he want us to respond? He doesn't want us to give up on the church, on the covenants, on his people, to flee, to turn our backs on him. No, he wants us to repent. And this man does absolutely the opposite. He abandons the promises of God for what he perceives as greener pastures. Which leads us then, unfortunately, to our third point, which is the deadly consequences of his desperate decision. And we see in the remaining verses, I'll pick up here at verse 3. Well, I'll pick up at verse 3, halfway through. The husband of Naomi died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, if we've been following correctly what's happening in the text, did he escape the judgment? Did he escape the chastening of Yahweh by fleeing to Moab? No, he didn't. Matter of fact, what he met in the land of Moab was not greener pastures, but it was death. God chastened this man for his disobedience. He chastened him for his lack of covenant faithfulness, for his lack of repentance. He called up with him, as it were. You can't escape the chastening of God, right? I think we all know this. And he learns this lesson in a very stark way. And I think here there's a lot for us to learn, especially there's a lot for us to learn if we're the heads of households. You note here that Elimelech makes all these decisions, and the text doesn't give us any clue that he consulted anyone else in his family. I don't think we're meant to think that. You note that God's judgment doesn't just come upon him, but it comes upon his whole family. It comes upon him in the form of him dying in the land of Moab, outside of the land. But then it comes upon his sons as well. But then it doesn't just stop there. Now his daughter-in-laws and his wife are left widows in Moab with no one to care for them. And not only that, his line has been completely eradicated. This man is not going to have grandchildren. It's over for his line. It's over for his family. And that is where the book of Ruth starts. It starts with this very familiar, in some ways, story of the time of the book of Judges. It starts by pointing us to the fact that this man is not special. He's doing really what the whole nation is doing at this period, sinning, rebelling, refusing to repent to God. And he is suffering judgment upon judgment for that. But of course, we know the story of the book of Ruth. And we know that God doesn't leave Naomi. He doesn't leave Ruth in this situation. And we know what God is going to do in the book of Ruth. He is going to take this line that is completely done, and from a human perspective is dead, and he's going to resurrect it through miraculous and incredibly providential means. He's going to bring about the restoration of this family. And I want us to see, then, that the book of Ruth tells us a story of redemption. It tells us a story of redemption for this family. This family that, when we start off, is completely hopeless. It starts off in utter darkness, and it will end in some of the brightest light of the Old Testament. But not only does it tell us a story of redemption for this family, and we're going to focus on that mostly in the rest of the book, but it tells us, or at least it points us forward, to a redemption, to a salvation that's coming to the nation as a whole. Because God has not abandoned his people Israel, just in the same way that he has not abandoned Ruth and Naomi. He is going to provide for the people. He's going to provide for the people in the form of a King David. David's genealogy and the narrative that leads up to that at the end of chapter 4 is the focus of the book. It's where the book is pointing, even in this darkest period. It's pointing us forward to a time where Israel will not be in the same condition that it is now. There will be a king in Israel, and the people won't do what is right in their own eyes. They will be back in a better relationship, in a better situation with a righteous king and with a righteous lineage. But we also know, of course, that King David did not live forever. And we know his kingdom did not endure forever. We know that within a few generations, the Davidic dynasty had almost completely collapsed. It had divided, or the kingdom was divided. Even in David's own lifetime, his sons tried to take the kingdom from him. And so I think that if we stopped at David, we wouldn't really be understanding the book of Ruth well either. Because the book of Ruth is not just telling us of a king that's going to come and for a brief time bring about a resolution to Israel's problems. But it's pointing us past David to great David's greater son. It's pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's most prominently displayed for us in the verses that Matt read earlier from Matthew chapter 1. Because we see the same genealogy picked up, but we see it taken out of the context of David and placed then into the context of Christ. And we see that Ruth is not only part of the family tree of David, as it were, but she's part of the root system, if you will, of the stump of Jesse, which will break forth in a new branch, a branch that the prophet Isaiah says will judge the poor with righteousness. He will decide with iniquity for the meek of the earth. He'll strike the wicked. He'll kill them. He will bring about a kingdom that will not end. He will bring about justice that is not partial. He will bring about righteousness, the righteousness that an Israelite at the time of Ruth would so desperately be looking for. A righteousness that, dare I say, we look for today as we look around at our society. It's not good, brothers and sisters. We see a lot of disarray. We see people concerned about injustice, people concerned about inequality. We see people taking justice into their own hands, but doing so in such a way that they don't judge justly. And I think as Christians, what we must do, whatever we think about the climate today, is we must look forward, as the book of Ruth points us, to look forward to a king who is coming, who will do all those things that we all desire, who will judge with equity, with righteousness. Our hope should be then in his kingdom, a kingdom that is not of this world, a kingdom that is of heaven, a kingdom that is enduring, a kingdom that will not end. So, as we begin our study in the book of Ruth, I think that if we bear these things in mind, the book will become a little bit more complex, maybe, than we're used to reading it. It'll also, though, bring out some layers that maybe we haven't thought of before. Because the book of Ruth, I will argue, operates on three distinct levels. It operates on the level of the family, God redeeming this group of people. And then it operates on the level of the nation, God coming in the form of David to save his nation from wickedness. And then ultimately, it operates on the level of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he will not just bring justice and equity in an impartial and incomplete way to the nation, but he will bring it to the whole world in a complete and an utter way, a way in which we will never have to again consider, or we will never have to again struggle with the things that the book of Ruth struggles with, that we struggle with today. So the title of the sermon has sought to reflect the idea that the book of Ruth starts in utter darkness, but the book of Ruth points us to a bright light. And I hope that as we study the book of Ruth together this summer, not sure when the next time I'll be here or how many meetings we'll have, but as we study the book of Ruth together this summer, maybe fall a little bit, I pray that this is what we can come away from it with. We can come away not only with an appreciation for God's love to us as individuals, not only with an appreciation for God's love towards his people Israel, but with an appreciation of God's love for all of his people throughout the world. Brothers and sisters, I hope that's my goal, and I pray that we're able to do that together. All right, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity, even as hastily prepared and as disheveled as it might be, Lord. We do thank you that we live in a time where it is not hard to worship you. It is not hard to worship you rightly, Lord, but that we're able to gather with just a few people, your word, your preaching, and your prayer, and that we're able, Lord, to come into your presence even now. Father, we pray that you would make this summer fruitful, that you would help us all to grow in our appreciation for your love, for your steadfast love, not only to us as individuals, but to your church as a whole. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.